No, he's right. There's nothing. You know, those children need to know how important they are to this body. They're precious, aren't they? Yeah. Well, last week we started the book of Daniel. John did an overview of the history of the book of Daniel, and today we're going to be looking at the first 21 verses. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Now, we won't be reading the text up front. However, we will be dealing with the text as we make our way through this message. Hello, Bob. Good to see you. All right. Before I preach, I'd like to say a word of prayer. I'd like to give thanks to God. Tim, would you pray for our service this morning?
Father God, it is an awesome privilege to be in your house at this moment, at this time. We ask humbly, we ask you, we beg you to open our ears, open our eyes, soften our hearts, and let your word have its way with us. And not just within us, but Lord, let it have its way out of us.
Yes.
As we walk on this earth that belongs to you. Father, we praise you with our hearts, our minds, and we now ask that you let us praise you with your own word as it is spoken in this place. Thank you for being our God, for saving yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, we're going to begin with verse 8. Look at verse 8, would you? But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This may seem like an odd way to start this message, but there is a TV series on, I think it's on Amazon Prime, I'm not sure, it might be on Netflix. But it's called The Man in the High Castle. Has anyone seen that? Well, truthfully, I couldn't watch much of it because of the language. But it's rather interesting in that the writers use what we call alternative history to tell the story. And there are several novels out that take that approach as well. But with this particular TV series, or its writers, what they do is imagine what history would be like had Germany and Japan won the Second World War rather than the United States and Britain back in the 1940s. As the story unfolds, Imperial Japan and Nazi Germany are the world's competing superpowers, with Japan establishing the Pacific States of America, called the PSA, Pacific States of America, from the former West Coast, that would be California, now in that direction, of the United States to the remaining mountain states, and the Great Plains and Texas would be a buffer zone between Germany and Japan. And they call that the Rocky Mountain States. And then between the Pacific States of America and the Nazi-occupied former Eastern United States, is the way this story unfolds. Germany has the eastern part, Japan has the western part, and then there's a buffer zone in between. Does that make sense? Okay. So, had history actually unfolded the way that this TV series describes? then in all likelihood, the people in Europe and the United States would have been raised in a whole different world, speaking a different language, in a repressive police state, and living in constant fear for their lives and of the authorities. In all probability, many of the political leaders, along with the young men and women, would be exiled and forced to live under this authoritarian dictatorship. Now, I know that all this may seem a little far-fetched, but for some Europeans, this isn't such an alternative history after all. One commentator that teaches on a regular basis in a small seminary in Levita, I think I pronounced that right, Levita Republic in Northeast Europe on the Gulf of Riga and the Baltic Sea, he said that the young men in that country know precisely what it's like to grow up under such a brutal regime. After having a brief spell of independence between World War I and World War II, this small country was annexed by Russia in 1940 and spent most of the next 50 years under alien rule until they were finally able to regain their freedom back in 1991. Now, it was a time, according to these young men, of great terror, of intense suffering for all of the Latvians, and especially for the church. As what happened is their world was simply overrun by an enemy who was determined to stamp out their culture, their language, their identity, and their religion. Anyone who was a potential leader was either executed or exiled to some distant part of the Soviet Empire. Now, I want you to try to wrap your mind around this and try to imagine what it would be like for you to be taken from your home to a foreign land, alone, scared, and a long way from any familiar surroundings. How would you cope? How would you cope in such a hostile environment? Good question. What truths would you or could you cling to? Would you remain faithful to your former identity, or would you assimilate to your new surroundings? Now, with that thought in mind, let's see if we can't bring this a little closer to home, okay? Because this isn't entirely a figment of the imagination for us either. It really isn't. Now, I know that our experience of hostility from the world while living in what we call a free nation isn't anything like that of post-war Levita. Hope I'm pronouncing that right. But Latvia, thank you very much. Latvia. Oh, I got some other tongue twisters coming up. So. I'm really good at messing them up good. But it's true nonetheless that we are exiles in this world. What I mean is this. This is not our true home. This is not our true home. We are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and we are instructed by our God. Now listen up. Instructed by our God to live as aliens and strangers in a land that doesn't really belong to us, nor should we lay claim to to it. Now, we all know that there are times when the world's hostility toward us as the people of God is clear. The hostility of this world is often shown in its efforts to squeeze us into its mold, to conform us to its values and standards, not to stand out from the crowd. There is pressure on our children at school to conform to their worldview rather than a biblical worldview. That's why many of you here homeschool. Pressure is not only on our children at school, but it's also on us at work. They pressure us to be like everyone else in the way we dress and the language we use. We are expected to laugh at certain kinds of jokes and gossip about certain kinds of people. And if we want to get anywhere in life, if we want to be promoted at our work, we want a raise, we're pressured to leave our values and our faith at the front door and to live a lifestyle entirely assimilated to the business community. We're pressured to treasure the things our surrounding culture values, to pursue its shining glitter prizes, and generally to live in obedience to its idols. We have to choose, we do, on a daily basis, whether to be part of this world or to take the difficult path and stand against it. The environment in which we're living right now tells me that it's just going to get worse for the church. So, just how do we cope in the midst of the brokenness and the alienation that life here on earth offers? What truths can we cling to when the jagged edges of our existence are twisting against us and cutting into our flesh? What do we need to know to live a life of faith in an alien world? A world that is frequently a place of sickness and pain, of broken relationships and bitter tears of sorrow and death. These are the questions to which the book of Daniel will give us answers to. It's a book written to God's Old Testament people, Israel, when they were experiencing the brokenness and the pain of life in exile, far away from their homeland. It was designed to encourage them in their walk with God, who had promised to be with them in the midst of their pain and suffering. Now, Daniel's own story of exile began like this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of a good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Ian Duguid said this, "To live faithfully in exile, we first need to know God's faithfulness." That's a wonderful sounding statement, isn't it? Let me read it again. To live faithfully in exile, we first need to know God's faithfulness. But listen, it's not altogether as comforting a truth as you might think. Since the first aspect of God's faithfulness in this chapter is God's faithfulness in judgment. Judah's exile from the land in Daniel's time was not merely an accident of fate or the tragic result of the expansionist policies of Imperial Babylon in the late 7th century B.C. As verse 2 makes so clear, verse 2, the exile came upon Judah for a reason. It did. Look at verse 2. Because the Lord handed Jehoiakim over to the power of Nebuchadnezzar. God gave his people into the hands of their enemies. It was God that gave them over. It wasn't the devil. It was God. They had been warned of the sure consequences of their sin way back in Leviticus. At the beginning of their history as a nation, God had made a covenant with them, a covenant that included blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Leviticus 26, write it down, go home and read it. If they served the Lord faithfully and kept the terms of the covenant, they would experience his favor and blessings. Leviticus 26, verses 3 through 13. However, if they abandoned him and violated his covenant, they would experience his wrath and disfavor. Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 39. God said that their crops would be ruined and that they would become prey for wild animals and for their enemies, Leviticus 26, 19 through 25. And if they persisted in their disobedience, the Lord would scatter them among the nations and they would waste away in exile, Leviticus 26, verses 33 through 39. And this was exactly Israel's fate as it unfolded. Because of their persistent disobedience and rebellion against God over many generations, the Lord finally handed them over to the power of their enemies, and so they went into exile. Wow. However, the fate of Daniel and his friends in being dragged off into exile was not merely the fulfillment of the general covenantal curse of Leviticus 26. It was also the specific fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in 2 Kings 20, verses 18. Judah's King Hezekiah had received envoys and a gift from Merodach Bedladen. Did I say it right? Merodach Bedladen. Is that close enough? Well, in response, Hezekiah showed them everything that was of value in his storehouses and all of his treasures. 2 Kings 20, verse 13. And for this action, he was soundly condemned by the prophet Isaiah. So what was wrong with that? Why would that cause the Lord to be so upset with Hezekiah? What was the problem with giving the envoys from Babylon a royal tour of the palace? What's wrong with that? Now, one theologian said this, and I have to agree with him, and this may get under some of your skin, some of you's here. The answer is that in the world of ancient diplomacy, nothing came free. That's true today. Mike, isn't that right? Nothing's free. When Merodach Ben-Laden sent envoys and a gift to Hezekiah, it wasn't merely a friendly gesture of goodwill about his recovery from his sickness. Remember, he got sick, he was going to die. God granted him 15 more years. No, he was soliciting Hezekiah's help and support in his ongoing struggle against Assyria. So, when Hezekiah showed his envoys around the treasure house, he was responding positively to Merodach Ben-Laden's propositions of alliance and seeking to show him that he had the resources to be a useful ally against Assyria. In spite of the Lord's miraculous delivery of Jerusalem from the surrounding armies of Sennacherib and the Assyrians in the previous chapter of the book of Kings, Hezekiah was now looking, now listen, he was now looking to political means to solving the Assyrian problem through an alliance with Babylon. In other words, politics had replaced trust in the Lord. Politics had replaced trust in the Lord. Now, this isn't merely an ancient temptation, saints. It's not. People in the church do the same thing in our day. They tend to put their hopes in political alliances rather than trusting in the Lord. And the cost could very well be the loss of our distinctive spiritual voice as the church becomes just one more political action group. We don't want to go there. Now, there are some things that need to be discussed about what's going on in our country. But we don't need to go there. Isaiah's word of judgment on Hezekiah's strategy was specific and severe because Hezekiah sought to preserve his treasures by trusting in Babylon. The Babylonians would come and carry off everything in his palace. And they did. It's a specific word of judgment that is fulfilled in the opening verses of the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and carried off treasures from the temple of God to put in the house of his own God. Look at verse 2. And he took some of the royal family and nobility, the descendants of Hezekiah, and put them under the charge of Aspenaz, the chief of his court officials, or eunuchs. So, God's judgment upon the line of Hezekiah had been faithfully carried through, just as Isaiah had said. Yet, the recognition that their fate came from the hand of God as a faithful act of judgment was in itself an encouragement to the exiles. Why? Well, because their future was not controlled by Babylon or its gods, but by the Lord, the God of heaven. Daniel 2, verse 19. The one who had sent them into exile also promised to be with them there and ultimately to restore them from exile after a time of judgment. There's a parallel drawn between the sacred articles stolen from the temple and the people who were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. The young men are described as free from defect, a word that's more commonly used for sacrifices. Verse 4. And just as the Lord allowed Nebuchadnezzar to carry away the temple vessels, He also allowed him to carry off some of the best of the people. The parallel further implies that just as the temple vessels would eventually make their way back home, so too would his exiled people. God will not abandon what is his own. Now, why is that so important? This is an important point because at its hardest moments, listen now, saints, at its hardest moments, life often seems just completely out of control. Our fate may sometimes seem to lie in the hands of hostile people or in the outworking of impersonal forces of one kind or another. Yet the reality is that our very existence in this world, from the apparently coincidental at one end of the spectrum to the determined acts of wicked men and women on the other, lies under the control of our sovereign God. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without his permission. Matthew 10:29, which demonstrates that even the most trivial of events are within his view. You know that, Tim, that gave me comfort. Years ago, an elderly man by the name of Mick Duchesne asked for prayer for his dog because his dog was sick. One of the leaders in our church at the time laughed at him. It's not funny. You ought to pray for your animals. We lost Chloe this week. That's broken. I know it seems silly. But it broke my heart. But I know that dog was so unique, so different from any dog I've ever had. Now, I shouldn't get off on that, but I can't. I hadn't been able to get her off my mind. It just happened the other day. She was a lap dog. I mean, she's a lap dog. I think she's in the lap of Jesus, right? I know that sounds silly, but I love that dog more than any dog I ever had. And when she was first offered to me, I didn't want one. But anyway, let me get off of that. It all demonstrates. Now, it may sound trivial, but God's in control. But at the other extreme, from the trivial even the most wicked act of all time, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, was also the outworking of God's predetermined purpose. Acts 4:28. No sinful act ever takes God by surprise or thwarts his sovereign will. Everything that we experience in life, no matter how difficult or apparently meaningless it may seem, God has a purpose in it for us. He does. For believers in Christ, each circumstance is the Lord's means of furthering his sanctifying goals in us. He has not abandoned us or forgotten us. On the contrary, he will walk through the trials and preserve us through them by his grace. So, it was that in the will of God, Daniel and his three friends found themselves exiled to Babylon. Among those from Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. There's another tongue twister for me there. And I'm going to have to say it two or three more times here in a minute, so just bear with me. As John mentioned last week, the chief official gave them new names. Daniel was renamed Belteshazzar. Well, that's close enough. Hananiah became Shadrach. Mishael became Meshach. And Azariah became Abednego. I said it right that time. Well, in all probability, these four young men were still very young, probably teenagers at the time. And in Babylon, they were exposed to an intense program of re-education. Isn't that what the Democrats want for us conservatives and Bible believers? We need re-education. Yeah. Well, first their names were changed. In the place of their good Hebrew and Yahwistic names, Daniel, which means God is my judge, Hananiah, the Lord is gracious, Mishael, who is what God is, and Azariah, the Lord is a helper. Instead of allowing them to keep those wonderful names, they were assigned pagan Babylonian names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, verse 7. So, these Babylonian names, what was wrong with them? Well, they invoked the help of the Babylonian gods Marduk, Bel, and Nebo rather than the Lord of Israel. Second, these young men were also instructed in the language and literature of the Babylonians so that its myths and legends would take the place of the scriptures as they sought their wisdom. Where they sought their wisdom and got their worldview from. That's our worldview. Ours is a biblical worldview, is it not?
Yes.
And third, they were to be royally supplied from the king's table with a daily allowance of food and wine so that they would become accustomed to a life of dependence on their new master. Verse 5. And then at the end of a three-year initiation process, with their previous identity fully obliterated, they would enter the service of Nebuchadnezzar. Now this provides us with a picture of the world's strategy of spiritual reprogramming. That's what it does. At its most effective, it consists of a subtle combination of threat and promise, of enforcement and encouragement. Those who are totally non-compliant may be sent to prisons or gulags if necessary, but the majority of the population is far more easily assimilated if they will, if they're kept well fed and provided for. Send me some more stimulus money. Take care of me. Go further in debt. Why don't we? What is it, $27 trillion in debt now? Send me some more money. Let me become dependent on the government. Oh, I want this every week. Yeah. That's what they're trying to do. Maybe. I hope not. But I just can't see sending trillions and trillions of dollars to it. And they're not just, here I am getting off track again, I know. I just get, they don't just send it to legal residents of the country. They want to give it to everybody down at the board trying to. Crazy, it's crazy. We have lost all sense of common sense. What has happened?
The inmates are running the asylum.
But those who are totally, I've already said this, non-compliant, they'll send to prison, gulags, whatever, if necessary. But the majority will gladly be assimilated. Just give me what I want. After all, more flies are caught with honey than with vinegar. The fundamental goal of the whole procedure, though, was, and we're getting back to our text, but this was in the way, or in one way or another, what they wanted to do was completely obliterate the memory of Israel and Israel's God from the lips and the minds of these young men, and to instill in them a sense of total dependence on Nebuchadnezzar for all the good things of life. And that seems like the road we're headed down. And isn't this how Satan still operates today? It is. He may violently persecute believers in some parts of the world. We've seen it all over the internet. Yet he often works in more effectively by seducing and deceiving us into forgetting our God, into thinking that our blessings come from somewhere else. He wants us to forget the truths expressed in those Hebrew names, that God is our judge, as well as the one who shows us his grace. He wants us to forget the uniqueness of our God and the help that only he can provide. He wants to control the educational process so that our kids grow up immersed in his worldview and his philosophy of life. He can instill in us a sense of dependency upon the material comforts that make up our way of life. Certain pleasures of this world that we have grown to love, then he can be far more effective in drawing us away from our King. His fundamental goal is always to obliterate our memory of the Lord, to re-educate our minds in his way of thinking, and to instill in us a sense that all the good things of life come from the world around us and from the satisfaction of the desires of our own flesh. Recognizing Babylonian strategy will help us to see and evaluate the strategy of resistance formulated by these four young men. To be sure, they didn't outwardly resist the Babylonian system. They didn't refuse to work for the Babylonians, perhaps because they recognized the hand of God in their situation. They understood that the word that the Lord had given through Jeremiah, that those whom he had sent to Babylon should labor there. Now listen, should labor there for the blessings of the place in which they found themselves. There's a lot of wisdom in that. As far as possible, these young men sought to work within the system in which they had been placed, being good citizens of Babylon as well as heaven. They didn't kick against the challenging providence of God, but rather accepted it as their present calling with all of his trials and pains and limitations. This reminds us that our calling is not to form some Christian ghetto where we isolate ourselves from the world around us. No. On the contrary, we should be active in pursuing the common good of the community in which God has placed us, whatever challenges he has given us, whatever challenges we may face. So, how do we hold on to our identity? While at the same time, these four friends accepted God's will for their lives and served the Babylonian community, they also inwardly, now listen, saints, they also inwardly resisted the assimilation process of the Babylonian Empire in a number of specific ways. In the first place, they resisted the total renaming program of the Babylonians. They didn't refuse to answer their Babylonian names. To be sure, they did maintain their Jewish names and identities. Well, Daniel didn't become Belteshazzar, even though he answered to that name, nor did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah become Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They preserved their Hebrew names amongst themselves as a marker of who they really were. They lived with dual names as a reminder of their true identities, and more fundamentally, as a reminder of the true nature of God. When they came together, they didn't use those Babylonian names. So, how can we learn from them and maintain our dual identity as citizens of two kingdoms? One way is by taking every opportunity that we can to celebrate our heavenly citizenship with other believers. It's a well-known phenomenon that exiles are often more profoundly patriotic than those who have never left their mother country. For example, St. Patrick's Day is celebrated with more enthusiasm in Boston than in Dublin. And the 4th of July means more to Americans abroad than it does at home. Is that crazy or what? Exiles desire and need opportunities to celebrate and preserve their true identity. So, as Christians and citizens of heaven, we need to take every opportunity together with other fellow exiles, which we are, so that we can remind one another of home. We cannot preserve our heavenly identity on our own. Left to ourselves, the pressure of this world will inevitably shape us into its mold. We need one another.
Amen.
Say it with me. We need one another. Saints, I got to tell you, I need you. I need you. I need the spiritual gifts that God has given to you for my edification. I need you. Together, we can help one another to keep the memory of heaven strong. We remind each other of our true citizenship when we gather week by week, either in our homes or in our churches. There we talk of our true homeland and remind one another of heaven. In our church services, what is our goal? Is it not simply to be equipped for more effective lives here on earth? Is it not? But also to be reminded of the heavenly realities that truly define who we are. Who are we? I call you saints all the time. Why? Because you are saints. God says you are. Our church services, our goal is not simply to be equipped for more effective lives here on earth, but also, and even more so, to remind us of our heavenly realities. It defines who we are. We don't simply come together to be taught in practical steps how to be more effective husbands or wives and fathers and children and employees and employers, but also to be pointed towards our true home. Now, to be sure, if our heavenly identity is strong, it will transform our marriages and our parenting and our work relationships, for in the kingdom in which we belong. These things are done differently than they are in this world. Yeah, and you see all this in Ephesians 5 and 6. However, the primary focus of our coming together as the church is to what? Fix our eyes together on the kingdom of heaven, our true home. And this, of course, is done as the signs of the kingdom are displayed in our worship services, the preaching of the word, and the celebration of our ordinances. As the word is preached, a wisdom is proclaimed that runs counter to the wisdom of this world. In baptism, the sign of heavenly citizenship is placed upon us, reminding us where our true citizenship lies. And in the Lord's Supper, we eat our native food. Reminding us one another of the cost in which our citizenship was bought, and of the ultimate feast. There is a feast that awaits us at home. And all these things help us to preserve and to remember our true identity. The four young men also preserve biblical knowledge and perspectives in the midst of a thoroughly pagan educational system. Now, this is a challenge that increasingly faces families today. Different families will resolve to meet the challenge in different ways. Some will homeschool their children or send them to a school with godly Christian beliefs. Others will walk with their children through a public school setting to help them to stand firm as believers in the midst of this world. And each of those choices may be the right one for a particular child from a particular family in a particular setting. Yet each family needs to recognize the need to train their children not simply in the outward conformity to Christian morality, but in a true countercultural Christian identity as citizens in heaven while we're living here on earth. Whatever they are, or wherever they are educated, our children need to know and to understand the contemporary language and the contemporary literature of the Babylonians, and to be armed with biblical discernment about its follies and its flaws. That reminds me of Alicia Christie, when she was going to college over here. She believed what the Bible taught. She didn't believe some of the garbage they were teaching over there, and she took them to task. She was so well grounded in the Word of God that those professors stood in awe. All our kids need to be grounded in the Word like that so they can stand against the garbage coming out of these schools. Well, let me finish up here. The second way in which these four young men resisted assimilation into the Babylonian system was that they resolved not to eat the food of the king from the king's table, nor drink his wine. Now, the issue wasn't simply that the Babylonian food wasn't kosher, that it prepared according to the Jewish dietary laws. Nor was it the issue that the meat and the wine had first been offered to Babylonian idols, or that would have been the case with the vegetables as well. If there had been something intrinsically evil about the Babylonian fool, then David would have had to abstain permanently from any royal meat or wine, which does not seem to have been the case according to Daniel 10:3. The key to understanding why the four men abstained from the royal food and wine is noticing that instead they chose to eat only those things that grow naturally, grains and vegetables, and to drink only naturally occurring water. See, verse 12. This suggests that the goal of this simple lifestyle was to be constantly reminded of their dependence upon their Creator for the food, not King Nebuchadnezzar. Focus throughout this chapter is not simply the faithfulness of these four young men to their God, but it is on God's faithfulness to them. It was God who caused them to find mercy in the eyes of their captors. In addition, it was God who gave all four of them exceptional knowledge and understanding of Babylonian literature and learning, and gave Daniel this unique ability to discern visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar talked with him, and he found nobody equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times. Better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now there is one final note. I hope I can keep your attention here. One final note that we must not miss in all of this. The reality for most of us is that when we look at our lives, listen up, we find that we are nothing like Daniel or his three friends. In fact, we are more like the nameless multitudes who were deported along with Daniel, who adopted foreign names, ate the king's food, and altogether became like the Babylonians. In many respects, we are assimilated to the world system in which we live, and our futures are mortgaged to it. So, if the message of this book is simply, be like Daniel and all will be well, then we might as well just stop preaching on the book of Daniel right now. The more we get to know Daniel, the more we come to realize that we are not Daniel. The good news of the gospel, however, is not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to Him. It's that a Savior has come to deliver faithless and compromised saints like us. Our salvation rests not on our ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus has provided in our place. Jesus Christ came voluntarily into this world with all his pains and trials. He endured far greater temptations and sufferings than Daniel did, or that we ever will. Yet, he remained entirely faithful and pure until the very end, without spot, without blemish. And he grants the perfection of his obedience to all of those who trust in Him in faith. What's more, Jesus has already returned from His time of exile here on earth, and now He sits at the Father's right hand. And He has prepared our places. And His presence there already is the guarantee that one day we will be with Him there as His people. The cross is the means by which God's faithfulness redeems the unfaithful. The resurrection and ascension are the surety of our inheritance in heaven. Amen. So, remind yourself and do it often of this gospel. Amen. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, crucified, raised, and exalted. He has not only pioneered our root home. He is the root home. Amen. Let's pray.